We talked about Psalms 119 and the lamps. And then I talked a week before that about defining moments in our lives. And so it's been several weeks now since we ended up and finished John chapter 14. Most of that stuff that we talked about, certainly the Psalms 119, it's a lot of good devotional and practical things, which I always try to keep a good balance in with what I do and preach and teach. I think that's really important. But we're going to start John chapter 15 today, and right out of the gate, we're going to get into some Bible today. And I want to show you how all this kind of goes together and keep this thing moving. We've learned a great deal on all aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the nation of Israel. I think that's probably one of the key areas of really the ministry of the Lord, not only to Israel, but then as it moves into the church. It's all dealing with the nation of Israel, and of course we know that in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, they make their official rejection of Christ, and then God puts them through the church age that we're going through now for some 2,000 years. But all that while, we have seen this now, that God, even though he's got Israel on a back burner, he is preparing things for them to bring them back to him. And we've talked about the regathering of the nation of Israel from the beginning of the 20th century right up till today. What you're seeing going on around us right now is it's the final act or the final hours of the final phase before the Lord comes back, and we're seeing everything accelerate toward not only the rapture of the church, but certainly the tribulation period and God then bringing the nation of Israel back. And we saw some great material also on how that he told them in John chapter 14 that he was going to send them the Holy Spirit of God. And I told you back then that the defining chapter on the Holy Spirit of God will be found in John chapter 16. We'll be coming up to that in a little while. How that the Holy Spirit of God will take, as I said last week, the five lamps of God, the Word of God, and light your life through your journey and everything that God wants you to do. You're going to find the Gospel of John is a little different than the other Gospels. And here, we know that Christ is being portrayed as the Son of God. We know in Matthew, he's portrayed as the king, and Mark as a servant, and Luke as a son of man. But here, he's portrayed as the Son of God. And because of that, the way this book is put together, the Holy Spirit of God has shown us different aspects of Christ's life and ministry and who he is. And we get him seeing the natural elements that he uses to teach us. One of the things that I learned years ago, and I incorporate whenever I can in my teaching and my preaching, is to use the natural things that people understand. Many times pastors talk on levels and theological terms and that most of the common people can never grasp. And they leave the church with a sense of confusion. I mean, they went to church, but they didn't get anything, or when they heard a sermon, but they couldn't put it together because they couldn't understand what the guy was saying. And I have learned that when the Lord talked to people, when he taught people, certainly when he gave us the Bible and the Gospel of John, he always used the things that we could always identify with. He never got above our heads. He never made it so complicated that we couldn't understand what he was saying. He used the everyday things that we all understand. And I've learned, and you young guys, as you learn to preach, where you go to the mission and the rest home and the places that God opens up to us, and even you ladies, as you go down to the ladies' home and the places that we deal with, you're going to find that the best way to communicate is through the natural things, just like the Lord did. And you see this all through the Gospel of John. He always takes the simple things for us to grasp his truth, and he'll wrap it around things that we can all understand. The healing of blind people, sick people who are sick, and he heals them. We've all been to funeral, the raising of dead people, the things that we all can go through in life and identify. Things that we struggle with, the things that we have to deal with, and he always takes those things and then makes the application to us that we can learn through it by using it as an example. They're all simple little things, nothing complicated, no Greek, no Hebrew needed. And in John, what he does is he pictures himself in a number of different ways. And I think many of God's people just read through it, never grasp it, never see each one of these that are part of our everyday life. For instance, in John chapter 1, he's portrayed there, the Son of God, as the Word of God. And he's the true light. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That tells me that if there's a true light, there has to be a false light. And when you begin to examine that, which we're not going to do today, you'll find that there's a light that shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, but that darkness is also a light. And he says in Matthew, if the light that is in you be darkness. So there's a normal light, and then there's a dark light. You see it when Halloween, when they put up the black lights. And the thing that it masks the true appearance of things and then gives an illusion of something that isn't really true. You turn on the bright lights and bang, you see it as it really is. And, you know, he clearly is showing us that you cannot separate the Lord Jesus Christ from the Word of God. Everybody tries to do that today because they miss the association of chapter 1. He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't separate that. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You can't separate from chapter 1 the light of God, the true light, being the Word of God, from Christ. So in churches today, you have men and women and Christians who say, I believe in Christ, but you got a black light Bible that just contradicts everything that the Word of God says. You move on in John to John chapter 4, and we preached on all of these as we came through. Here he's typified as the water of life. Here we have the famous story of the woman at the well. And here Christ is portrayed as the living water, the water of life that we all need. But he took an example of a woman who has a pitcher, and she goes to Jacob's well all of her life to get water to sustain her in her physical life. The Lord Jesus is waiting for her at the well. And what a great story that is, going back to the Old Testament, studying Jacob's well. But anyway, he's waiting for her, and he begins to ask her a series of questions. And the great picture that comes out of that is that she is a picture of you and me. We go through life with the natural water of life and the natural things of life that never satisfy. She had to always come back to that well several times a day to get more water. And the analogy that he makes, that he is the true water, he is the everlasting water, that once you drink of his water, you never thirst again. It's all built around that story we can all identify with. There isn't a time, I don't drink tap water anymore, we buy bottled water, but there isn't a time where I don't open one of them up that I don't think about that. Because if you're good and healthy, you probably drink, or should drink, a lot of water a day. Most people don't drink enough water. They supplant it with coffee and pop and those kind of things. But nothing will take the place of water going through and cleansing you. Just like in a spiritual sense, you can get all the gobbledygook, but nothing will clean you out spiritually better than a good cold drink of the Word of God, the cold water from heaven. And that's the story. And I love it because, you know, she listens to him. She obviously takes the water. You got to look at things like this. When she leaves her pitcher. She didn't take the pitcher with her. You know why? Because that's a symbolism and a symbolic thing showing you that she got the water now and she's never going to thirst again. I heard a preacher preach on it one time, and he says, the reason why she left her pitcher is because she took the well home with her. And that is so true. Don't you see that in John chapter 4? You know, water is an absolute staple of life. It's a stable of life on earth. It's a stable of life in outer space. You know, every time they examine a planet or whenever they do, the first thing they want to find out is there water on it. Because everybody knows that life comes from water. I mean, you got Jupiter out there, you know, 86,000 miles in diameter. I mean, millions of miles from this earth, the gassy planet that just you could never survive on. But it's got 12 or 14 moons, and its largest moon is Europa. And scientists are so sure that if you got to Europa, they found ice on there, and wherever you find ice, ice is frozen water, they think that in that water is where the molecules of life will be, because that's where life begins. Little did they know that in a spiritual sense, your life begins with the eternal water. But you see, they don't believe the Bible, but it's still true. Then we come up to John chapter 6, and in John chapter 6, he's the bread of life. And here you have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And Christ makes the analogy here that he is the true bread of life. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew chapter 4. And Christ, in verse 33, he says, the bread of God which cometh down from heaven. He's talking about himself. So now he makes the analogy not only of light and of water, but now of bread. And of course, you know, we go back to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, and we see that bread is likened to the word of God. He goes on down there and he says, the word of God will not return void. It's a picture of giving somebody bread. And I heard a preacher preach one time, and he was preaching on soul winning. And he says, soul winning is not some ecstatic program. Soul winning is not some thing you have to practice and practice. Soul winning is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where we can go get bread. And that is so true. That runs back to Exodus chapter 16 with a manna from heaven, which is in Psalm 78 is called angel food. And it floated down and was right there. We've been through it many, many times. We're not going to do it today. But all that is a picture of the bread from heaven that was a sustaining the nation of Israel when they lived in the wilderness of sin. And God has given you the word of God, the bread of life, after you get the water of life, to sustain us. And it's called angel's food. So in the world, we have angel food cake, which is very light and very fluffy, you know, and it's angel food cake like the manna that came down. But the devil never misses the trick. And along with the angel food cake, now you got devil's food cake. One is light, one is dark. And honestly, this is true of human nature. I can't speak for you, but I'll take the devil's cake every time I can over the angel cake. I love chocolate cake, man. But that's the picture, you see. Then we came into John 10. And here he's pictured as the good shepherd. Christ is typified as the shepherd of the nation of Israel, and he leads them on earth and then leads them out at the resurrection of Christ and then again in the tribulation. We studied the great study on the door. What a great study that was, you know, the fact that there's doors and windows up there in the third heaven. And somebody coming down through it, Christ, leading Israel and then leading them out. And we saw Israel as sheep who wind up following the wrong shepherd. Christ is the true shepherd, but there's an idol shepherd, Zechariah chapter 11. And in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 30 and chapter 34, you'll find Israel as God's sheep and the false shepherds of Israel that lead them the wrong way. All stuff that we can understand, all stuff that's not theological in any way, shape, or form, practical things that show us the need in our own lives that Christ can supply. In John chapter 14, here Christ is called the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we see now in this chapter, God preparing during that 2,000-year church here, verses 1 through 5, we see God preparing the land for the nation of Israel, exactly where we're at today, getting everything ready. And then, you know, the coming Holy Spirit of God for us to show us the way. Now, today we come to John chapter 15. And here we find him typified as the true vine. Now, each of this will give us a different picture of Christ and his relationship, obviously, to the nation of Israel doctrinally. But to us, from an inspirational application, it'll be a great thing that we can all learn from. And today, you know, we will examine Christ as the true vine. Now, all you will ever get on this, in most cases, unless it's one of our guys preaching to you, is just a surface devotional material. You know, I've breezed through the commentaries as I look at this stuff, you know, and but these guys don't even have a clue. It's all just the little trinkets on the surface with no real depth to it. But this passage will lead to one of the greatest comprehensive studies in all of the Bible that not only fits into the overall plan of what God's doing in the Word of God, not only will it fit into the nation of Israel and where they're at, but boy, it comes right down to where we live today. And again, it's a thing where, you know, it's just that practical way that he lays it out. So today, we're going to begin to, as we talk about all the time, rightly divide all this out, and you can put it into your study Bible. Again, I've been harping for a long time about developing your own study Bible. I will help you do that. And, you know, and do it correctly. And your own study Bible is the only way to go, that you can have at your fingertips everything that you need. Okay, let's read John chapter 15, and we're just going to read the first three verses here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us today as we come to your word. We love you. We love the book. We love the good people that you have here. And thank you for all the things that you do for us that we don't deserve. And Lord, we just love you, and we'll just praise you and give you all the honor and glory for everything. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it, amen. Now, you will find that Christ and the nation of Israel, as I already gave you just a small example, will be represented by many things through the Bible. The key in time for all of us will be to identify and understand what those types or pictures are. You'll want to get to the place in the Bible when you read a story and there's an illustration there, that you have the ability to properly place that. And sometimes it'll go historically, sometimes it'll want to put it into a doctrinal, and many times it'll come into a practical thing to your own life. And here, now in chapter 15, we begin to see that Christ is called the true vine. Now, a couple of things here we need to know. And most people get confused on things like this because they don't follow it all the way through the Bible. The vine, as we think, a vine, is called a tree in the Bible. And you'll find that in Ezekiel 15:6 and Numbers chapter 6, verse 4. So it's a vine, as we think, a vine that, you know, goes all over your yard and all over your fence and up your house and then all the places. And if you have a lattice, it'll work its way up and go over it. That is true. But it's also in the Bible called a tree. You need to understand that. And as a vine tree, it will put forth here grapes. We call it, as a kid going back home, you know, we've been our back there where the garage was, we had what we called a grape arbor. I don't know who planted it. I was a little kid. It was already there. But it was a gigantic lattice work that had grapes. That by the time I was born and growing up, it was just covered with grapes. I mean, you get under it and it would be shade. But there was grapes on it all the time in the summertime. And in the Bible, that's the next thing we want to look at, grapes off the vine tree will be associated, when you study your Bible, in two things. It'll be a picture of blood, and it'll be a picture of wine, new wine. Now, in the Bible, continuing on here, there will be two kinds of blood, and there'll be two kinds of wine. You'll remember back, oh, I don't know, it was on a Sunday morning, I'm sure you could find it on the website. I probably did the best job I could ever have done in an exhaustive way of laying all the material out on the two wines, the new wine and the old wine. It's on there. I suggest that you look that up, because I don't have time to get into all that today. But in the Bible, the wine will represent wine and blood. Now, grape juice, which comes from squeezing the grapes into a cup, you find that in Genesis. It's called new wine in the Bible, and you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14, it represents blood, Christ's blood. So we find it is called the pure blood of the grape. This is why when we take communion, which we're going to do anniversary Sunday, we got kind of out of whack moving and everything, but now that we settled out on that Sunday, we use grape juice. And we use grape juice because it represents the shed blood of Christ when you go through the process, and it represents the atonement of Christ for us, and you use the pure blood of the grape, grape juice. The other type of wine you'll find in the Bible will be the fermented alcohol wine. This will represent our flesh, your first birth. It represents the fermented alcohol that so many people consume today, which the Bible clearly tells us is the devil's cup. You have the Lord's cup, which is grape juice, and you have the devil's cup, which is the fermented stuff. And in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 33, it's defined as the poison of asp. Asp is a snake. Cruel venom of snakes. In Proverbs 23:32, it talks about the fermented wine biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And you're going to find that these two kinds of wine represent the blood of Christ and the world, Christ's cup and the devil's cup. So you can see now that there is a true vine, and this is why he opened up in 15:1, I am the true vine. There's a true vine because there's a false vine. And it's just that simple. Now, when the devil beguiled Eve in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see the extent of that in Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We talked about it a couple Thursday nights ago. This was her defining moment. And she had to choose now, if you know the story, between two trees. Those two trees, one of them represented Christ, God, the other one represented the devil. And she had to choose. She was told, her and Adam were told by God not to eat of the tree of good and evil, which was the second tree. The first one was the tree of life, because the day they would eat of it, they would surely die. Well, all right, they ate of it. Now, what he's talking about them dying wasn't physically, because Adam lived to be 900 and some years after he fell. But the bottom line is he died spiritually. She died spiritually. Something changed about them. And it's a thing where they took of the forbidden fruit. And in the Bible, there's only one forbidden fruit listed in the Bible. And that's in Numbers chapter 6. And it's the vine tree. There's only one forbidden fruit. Somebody says, I wonder what the forbidden fruit was. Well, go to your Bible. Because in your Bible, it tells you there's only one forbidden fruit. We're going to develop it here in a little bit, but it's the vine tree. So there was two trees there that she had to look at. And God told her, look, don't take that one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the day you eat that one, you're going to die. If you do what's right and stay with it, then you'll get to eat of the tree of life. And, you know, that's another whole study. So here we see that she, in her defining moment, she has to choose between the devil's tree, which is a vine tree, or she has to take the tree of life. And, of course, we know how the story ends. She took the wrong tree, gave it to Adam. He took the wrong tree, and here we are today. And that's where you're at. But, you know, it's an interesting sideline to that. Now, you have been told all your life. You have been told all your life that the forbidden fruit that they took was an apple. You ever wonder why that is? Now, where in the world, I mean, other than the fact that nobody knows anything about the Bible, but all my life I heard that, you know. I heard that, you know, my grandmother was wise in that, and she says it wasn't an apple that messed up Adam and Eve. It was the pear on the ground. Adam and Eve, the pear, too, you know, that's where it got it. But anyway, I didn't ever like my grandmother. I never believed she said that. But anyway, it's a thing where I thought to myself, well, I'm going to give it an answer to that at the end. But I thought that you think about that while we're there. But, you know, it's being reinforced all through our life. When you were a kid growing up, and most people don't realize this, the devil starts very early in your children's lives. You know why? Because he started very early in your life. Most people don't think about it. And I'm not saying you should change this. Things have changed since I was a kid. When I was a kid, just a little guy, you know, we had Saturday morning comics on television. I don't think they have Saturday morning comics anymore. They're too busy killing people and having video games where you shoot everybody up. You know, it's no wonder that everybody goes out and buys an AR-15 and goes and shooting up and kills everybody. They've been doing it on their television with their Xbox for 10, 15 years, and now they just graduated to the real thing. It's not hard to figure out, but anyway. So I'm sitting there early in the morning, gnawing on my fudgesicle, and I'm watching these things. And it was Porky Pig, Wile E. Coyote. You young people don't even know what I'm talking about. Some of you older people are shaking your head back there. You know, it's like the other night, yesterday, we were talking about, you know, people in history, and they would say, who? You know, your generation has lost it, man. But I'd watch those, Porky Pig, Bugs Bunny, you know, Heckle and Jekyll. Wile E. Coyote was always chasing the meep meep, whatever that was, and, you know, and trying to catch him. And, you know, I grew up on that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But years later, I looked back and I thought, you know, the devil wants all of us never to serve God. He wants all of us in the lake of fire. And when Eve said that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, that is an understatement. And I look back years later and I thought to myself, you know, in my young age, now thank God I had Christian parents and I got to church and it didn't have an effect on me. But you know that all those animals are unclean animals out of Leviticus chapter 11? At the very earliest age, when I was sitting there, I was getting permeated in my mind what the Bible said in Leviticus chapter 11 was unclean. See, your kids don't do that today. You know what they do today? They have the sons of God out of Genesis chapter 6. They have the He-Man, Captain America. You have the, now you go to the movies, it's all based on DC Comics. Did you ever see that in the action heroes? And we all get caught. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying you need to be aware. All those are the sons of God out of Genesis chapter 6. The devil has moved up the ante as society has changed. Your kids today wouldn't mess with Porky Pig unless it was at Zarda Barbecue. But boy, they're sure into that He-Man, Son of God stuff. The men who are, and they're always portrayed as guys who are up against evil. It's very subtle. Very subtle. You know, I've seen it all my life. The story when I grew up and you guys, how about Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? Snow White was her name, Snow White. You know that when Eve took the grape, things changed in her, but before she got that grape and got the wrong blood, she was Snow White? First thing Adam said and saw when he came home is something changed about her. And in the little story, Snow White, there's a wicked witch, there's the devil. She's got seven dwarfs around her. Those are the seven unclean spirits found in Matthew. You had to go back in Leviticus chapter 21 and read about dwarfs. And what happens is she gets a poison apple. She dies. And then she lays dead for, I don't know how long she's dead, but one day a handsome young guy comes in, her prince. He kisses her. She comes back to life. They live happily ever after. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture today. You and I, sin became exceedingly sinful. And this old world and sin in it slew us and we became dead. And you know what you needed? You needed your prince to come down to plant a kiss on your soul and give you the eternal life that you need. But I'm going to tell you right now, wasn't an apple. Wasn't an apple. Oh, yeah. Now, Christ the true vine, the devil the false vine. And most Christians really believe that it was an apple. I've heard that all my life. I've heard preachers say that. I've heard Sunday school teachers say that. But to really understand it all, we need to do a little Bible study this morning. Now, first off, let's go back in time and look at the Garden of Eden. We will find that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was there, and probably before Adam was there, there were basically, I don't know how many total, but the Bible tells us that there were seven distinct different trees in the Garden of Eden. And you'll find that the Bible tells us that these seven trees were in the Garden of Eden with Adam. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, when you go to the book of Judges, and here again, this is not something that is just on the surface. God only reveals this to people who are willing to study thyself approved. When you go back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 9, we're talking about the nation of Israel that are trying to put a king over them. And every time they get into a jam, these kings are deliverers. And it's one of the most hidden studies in the Bible. So they're talking about the kings of who they're going to choose to lead them. And suddenly, in chapter 9, verse 8, this story changes to one of the strangest stories in the Bible. Because we're talking about people up to this point. But look what happens in verse 8. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said to the trees under the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine tree said unto them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees under the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come down out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, what you have here historically is these trees represent the man who's going to become Israel's leader. And the man who becomes Israel's leader is a guy by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech is the bramble. Abimelech is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. And now, in this chapter, we see that this story now suddenly is built around these four trees. Now, the amazing thing, we know that Adam is found in Genesis, but we know that when Christ shows up, he's called the second Adam. There's a great analogy of study between the first Adam and where he failed, and then the second Adam and where he did not fail. Now, you want to see something amazing? And you don't get this other from just studying your Bible and the Holy Spirit of God revealing it to you. These four trees that were in the Garden of Eden, they're the same four trees that are in the garden when the second Adam shows up. Watch. Oh, yeah. This is an amazing thing. Not only are these four trees in Eden with Adam's time, which is a type of Christ, these same four trees show up at the first coming of Christ in his garden in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Adam in his garden, the second Adam in his garden, the same garden. John chapter 20, verse 15. You don't have to pay extra for this. The women there at the tomb, and one of them sees Jesus. And the Bible says that she supposed him to be the gardener. Remember that? Hey, sweetie, he was the gardener. And where Adam was to be the gardener of the Garden of Eden and dress and keep it, Christ is now in the same garden. And he's come to dress and keep it. He was the gardener. She dismissed it, like most of God's people missed it. Now watch this. The finding these trees in the garden at the first coming of Christ and with Adam at Genesis 3. Now, let's look at verse 9 here first. But the olive tree. Now, the olive tree will be defined for you and me. Now, keep in mind, there was an olive tree back in Adam's day, and there was an olive tree, obviously, in Christ's day. I mean, he was on the Mount of Olives. Hello? So in verse 9, the olive tree, when you go over to Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 29, you'll find that in the New Testament, Christ is the olive tree. Clearly tells you that. So in the garden, the tree of life was an olive tree. You have the olive tree back in the garden, if they would have gotten to partake of, that they would have lived forever. I don't know if it had the little red pimentos in it or not, but there it is. When Christ shows up, he goes through the Mount of Olives, and he is the olive tree. It's not complicated. This is called learning your Bible by association. Verse 11. But the fig tree. You'll find the fig tree in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, with Adam and Eve. Once they fell, and they realized they were naked, what did they do? They ran over to the fig tree. I mean, they could have picked any tree. Hey, if I'm naked and I want to cover myself, I'm going to get a palm tree, not a fig tree. But they sewed them together, and they made aprons, and they put that apron of fig leaves over them to cover their nakedness. That is a picture of an unshaved man trying to cover his sin with his own self-righteousness. Fig tree in the Bible will represent self-righteousness. And here it is. They have sinned. They need a covering now of their nakedness, and so their own human minds, they decide they're going to sew fig leaves together and cover their nakedness. When God came down, read it for yourself, he said, that is not going to work. He made him take off the fig leaves, and then the Bible says that he killed an innocent animal, probably a sheep, and he covered their nakedness with a shedding of blood. You know how God covered your nakedness? With the shedding of his blood. I mean, you may have on no Hawaiian shirts today. I'm really disappointed in you, but mine were not clean. But I see you all, no matter what clothes you got on, spiritually you're covered in a lamb skin. The lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, man. And so when you see that, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, they did the fig leaves to hide their sin. In Mark chapter 11, verse 14, at the first coming of Christ, Christ comes out and he sees the fig tree, which is a picture, one of the ways to study the nation of Israel, who were steeped in their self-righteousness, and he sees a tree that has not bore any fig. Picture of Israel in their self-righteousness. What does he do? Curses that tree. You got a fig tree back in Genesis in that garden. You got a fig tree with a second Adam in his garden. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 14, that fig tree is barren. And it's a picture of Israel like Adam and Eve in their self-righteousness trying to cover themselves with something other than God's covering. It's a picture in your and I life of our own self-righteousness, trying to cover up what's wrong with us by doing something that the world tells us to do instead of just getting clean with God and getting under the blood and getting it taken care of. You cannot, as an unsaved man or woman, you cannot cover your nakedness with anything you do. Somebody has to kill something innocent for you to cover it by the shedding of blood. And that's what Christ did with his son, or God did with his son, Christ, on Calvary's cross. So you see it in Israel. You see it in Adam and Eve. And you see it at the first coming of Christ. And then you see it in me and you. And of course, that's another one of the ways to study the nation of Israel. Trees in the Bible will fundamentally, and you want to get this down for future reference, fundamentally, trees in the Bible will represent four things. First of all, it'll represent people. When that guy was blind back there and he got his sight back, he says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see people walking around like trees." That's the key to a great study in the Bible. People in the Bible are likened to trees. Trees have family. They have limbs, just like you. They bear fruit, just like you. And so, people. The next thing you find trees that are likened to in the Bible are nations. And you have to look for that. The third thing you'll find trees likened to is Christ, as the olive tree or a fir tree. You know, we just got to look at the context. And then the fourth thing a tree is likened to will be the devil himself, the great bay tree. So, the next tree in verse 14 is, he says here, he says, "Then said all the trees to the bramble." Now, I know I've skipped one. You don't need to raise your hand and tell me that, but this is what you call impacting in your message. You skip over something because you want to clobber somebody with the last thing and you don't want to make it the third thing. You can write that down. Sometimes you want to separate something out because you know you're going to come back and we're going to camp on it for a while. If you did it before, then you'd run out of steam. So, you know, tricks of the trade. Anyway, the verse 14, the bramble. Now, the bramble after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, thorns and thistles. See? Before that, perfect earth, perfect garden, perfect weather, perfect everything. After that, bugs, ants, snakes, beetles, thorns and thistles. Picture the curse. And now when man, Adam, sins, the curse comes in. And in chapter 9 of the book of Judges, Abimelech will be their king. And he's the bramble. So they make the bramble king, which is a bad choice. So you find it back in Genesis. In Judges, they make Abimelech the bramble. And so when Christ, my king, is on the cross, they make him a crown out of the bramble. The devil thought he'd won. And of course, all the way through your Bible. Okay, well now the fourth one, let's get to it. The vine tree, verse 12. You'll find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that they are told not to touch this tree. All the trees have been accounted for now. And the only forbidden fruit you're going to find anywhere in the Bible is off the vine tree. So in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, when Christ is on the cross, they offered him the devil's cup, wine mingled with myrrh, and he refused it. You know why? Because that's what the first Adam should have done. The first Adam should have refused the grape, stayed with God, and in time got the tree of life. But he didn't. So on the cross of Calvary, after the Lord went through his agony in the garden, same garden, he gets offered the devil's cup with a little bit of painkiller in it. And he says, "No thanks." I am so glad not only, and I'm so glad not only that he didn't drink of the devil's cup, but I am so glad that he didn't take the painkiller that would have lessened him taking my pain on the cross. Now let me just stop here for a moment and tell you this. The world offered him a way to not feel the pain of my sin that he was paying for. And he refused it. You and I had to be willing to take the full measure of the pain for him. Amen. Without trying to slip out underneath of it and get some help for it. He took all of my... Hey, you know what? He's on that. You tell me he's not in agony? He's been beaten and whipped 6 ways from Sunday. They got nails in his hands and his feet. They've done everything to them he can. He's been on there now. He's I thirst. He's going through all of that. And they come up and they say, hey, look, we're going to cut you a little slack. If you want to stop the pain on the cross, just drink out of the devil's cup. You know what all this psychology is and all this stuff is that falsely tells you that you can get out from under the problems, your depression and you're this and you're that. You know what it is? It's nothing more than a little bit of mirth in the devil's cup. You want to get out of whatever problem you got in. You want to get out of whatever you're dealing with. I don't care how down in the dumps you are or how far you're out in left field. There's only one thing that you're going to do to get you back, and that's drink out of the Lord's cup. The devil's cup will never get you there. And I just thank God. I thank God that he didn't say, yeah, I'll take the painkiller so I don't have to feel all the pain that Bob Alexander would experience in hell. I thank God that he took the full bore of my pain. Amen. And by the grace of God, I will take all the pain that comes my way for the honor and glory of him. Amen. No sidestepping it. Take it. He took it for me. I'll take it for him. I can't speak for you. I'm speaking for myself. Four trees in that garden. And you'll notice now that the vine tree shows up with the second Adam, just like it did with the first Adam, and making it now that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a vine tree with grapes on it. And she took that grape, and that grape was represented blood, and Snow White suddenly, and I don't know how the whole thing went. I know that the Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation with a place that they change water to blood. I know that the first example in the Bible was Moses turning water to blood, and the first time Christ shows up, the first miracle he does is turn water to wine. Wine's a type of blood. So something changed with her. Something put her in the flesh, where before she wasn't in the flesh. And it had to do with her blood because of Leviticus 11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's your grape. I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. I really do. I'm just not going to sail this morning because you'll think I'm nuts. Four trees in the garden that show up with Christ, the second Adam. Defining for us now those four trees. And clearly it was not an apple. The only forbidden fruit, I'm going to say it again, found in the Bible will be a grape off the vine tree in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, these four are separated out. There's seven total. This is what you got to learn about God in the Bible. Sometimes God will do that. Sometimes you'll have something that runs 10, in this case 7, but for a purpose of identifying and showing you something, God will divide it out, and that's what he did here. In Judges chapter 9, he gave us four trees, but when you go to Ezekiel chapter 31, you'll find the other three trees, making the total of seven. And there's no question about this one either. In Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 8 says, the cedars in the garden of God, there it is, could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. Now these three trees, cedar tree, fir tree, chestnut tree, they are separated from the other four. These here will represent each one of them something else, but he wanted to separate it out to show you because these trees are found in the garden, but they're not found at the second Adam. There was a reason why he separated that four out. He wanted you to see the same four trees there with the first Adam, with the same four trees with the second Adam, and make the connection between the two. That's why he separated it out. He'll do things like that all the time. When you get a trained eye and you begin to look at those things and look for those things, then you see those things. Now, here in Ezekiel 31, this is a picture of the garden of God before Satan fell, which when he was Lucifer. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 1 through 8, and then add this verse into it here, you'll see that this all goes back before he fell. He's likened to the great trees. In other words, he put the trees in the garden. If Lucifer was over all of that, then God put the trees in there to represent his greatness up to the point that he fell, whatever that was. So in Judges chapter 9, it's a picture of Israel taking Abimelech as their king. And as I've already said, he's a type of the Antichrist. Now the picture here is Israel getting the wrong king, Abimelech. And in time, it's going to lead to them getting the wrong king, the Antichrist. All because they get the wrong vine tree, just like Adam and Eve did, which will, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 3, the devil's cup will make the world drunk with the wine of her fornication. I mean, you got, in Christianity, you got the devil's Bible, you got the devil's music, in churches. You got the devil's Bible, you got the devil's music, and you got the devil's cup. And of course, this is why you need to go back and look at that study I did out of Deuteronomy 32 when we laid it all out to put it all together. And when Israel took him as their king, their leader, the bramble, they make the wrong choice of trees, just like Eve did. They could have had the tree of life. We know that God's commission to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. We know all the ramifications of that God's original plan, but he has to give man a choice. They could have had that. And now God, once Adam and Eve took the wrong choice, and Israel now has taken a wrong choice, God looks at Israel as a vine tree with not the pure blood of the grapes anymore, but Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29 says, now she's producing sour grapes. Let me camp here for a second. Nothing illustrates to me more than what we all have to face and deal with in our life, your life and mine, is the great fact that life is about the choices we make. Adam and Eve had a choice to make. It was clearly laid out to them by God himself. He didn't send a messenger. He didn't send a preacher. He went down himself, met with them, and told them about the two choices that they had, what one would do for them and what the other would do to them. And they made the wrong choice. The results of that is a world thrown into sin, war, disease, catastrophe, floods, tornadoes, tsunamis, and everything else that we have to face with in the world that we live in today, all because of a bad choice. Israel, who God called out of the Ur of Chaldeans through Abraham, wanted to do with them exactly what he wanted to do with Adam and Eve. And they're faced with the same two choices of the same two trees. And they took the wrong choice. Your life and my life is about choices we make. It brings up the idea of long-term versus short-term. I don't think in Judges 9 anybody immediately thought that taking Abimelech was going to be a bad deal. You know, most of the choices that we make are not good short-term. They look pretty good. It's long-term that they don't look so good. Adam and Eve were the same thing. They had no idea that the thing that they took, and, you know, after the devil come down and revised what God said in his word, they bought into it. And everybody in this room, under the sound of my voice, life for you is about choices. I don't care how you try to rationalize a bad choice. I don't care how you try to say or whatever excuse you use for the bad choice you have made. I don't care how you try to justify it. I don't care who you try to blame it on. A bad choice is simply always a bad choice. And short term, it may be okay. Long term, it's going to be a disaster. Adam and Eve had to learn that lesson. Israel hasn't learned it yet. But oh, dear God, they're going to when Daniel's 70th week shows up. I've seen people that make bad choices, make them because they, whatever. And they make bad choices and they thought that that was the choice to make. And man, let me tell you something. 5 years, 4 years, 3 years, 10 years later, you have no idea. And if it doesn't catch up with you now, it'll catch up with you at the judgment seat of Christ. Life's choices. Now, God looks at Israel now, not as the pure blood of the grape, but now she is the vine tree with sour grapes, who could have had the pure blood of the grape, but instead she drank of the devil's cup or the fermented wine. And Israel now, as Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 32 tells us, Israel now gets the vine of Sodom. From the fields of Gomorrah, the grapes of gall, and the clusters are now bitter. Boy, there is a danger in making the wrong choice and taking the wrong vine. Now, look at what the Bible tells us about Israel being a vine tree in the garden, God's vineyard, and then getting the wrong cup. Look at Hosea chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. God speaking about the nation of Israel. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. There he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Here it is. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. There it is. That's them coming out of Egypt. God bringing them out. God found them. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. See, Israel is likened to a fig tree. She's also likened to a vine tree. But they went to Baal Peor. Oh, study that one's place sometime. They went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but the shame they separated about to wasn't getting just out of the drinking out of the devil's cup. You ought to see what went on at Baal Peor. And their abominations were according as they loved. You know what? You know what the bad choices in life will lead you to? Loving your sin. It starts with your lacking to love the Word of God, then your lack to love God, then your lack to love of this church, then the lack to love of any preaching of truth, and pretty soon you love your sin. You love your drinking buddies. You love the people you hang out with who hate God, have nothing to do with God. You transfer your love from God to the love for the world. That's what Israel did. That's what a lot of God's people do. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now, the beloved here is Israel with Christ. And the fruitful hill will be Jerusalem. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, there's a perfect picture, not only of Israel, but boy, I'll tell you what. That's where so many of God's people are. Look at all that God did for them. Look what he said. First of all, he loved them. He sang songs to them. He put them in a fruitful place. For you, that'd be this church. He fenced it, Bible doctrine, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it. And I'm calling, you see, God wants to use your life as a vineyard. He wants you to grow the plants that will bring honor and glory to him that others may get saved. But it's just like going out and buying a field someplace. You just, unless somebody's already done it, you have to do the work to get it ready. You know what he had to do? He had to get the stones out of your life, because you can't plow straight when the stones are in the way. Those stones are the things in your life that keeps God from plowing the rows straight. When you farm, you can't farm plowing crooked rows. You got to have them straight. To have them straight, you got to get the stones out. When you come to a church and you get involved in a church and a preacher preaches the word of God, he's trying to prepare you to be God's vineyard. But through his preaching, you know what he does? He gets the things out of your life that are going to keep God from plowing straight in your life. Amen. Why do you want to hang on to those rocks? What is it about these big old rocks in your life that keeps God from plowing straight and keeps you from going straight? He said, straight is the way and narrow is the way. You got to plow them straight. And when you start plowing them crooked, you lose the crops. And you don't become fruitful. And God said, Israel, look all that I did for you. Look all that I gave you. I built a hedge. I even built a tower that you could see what's coming your way long before it got to you. I wanted to make you my choicest vine. And he got the stones out of your life, and then he planted it with the choicest vine. That's the Bible you got in your hand right there that'll make you fruitful for him. What happened? Why did we turn into wild grapes? Now, talking about Israel at the first coming of Christ, who chose the wrong vine, who became wild grapes, who got messed up with the grapes of Baal Peor. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. He says there, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing." There's the Antichrist and his crowd, scribes and Pharisees in our context. "But inwardly are ravishing wolves." So we talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. "You shall know them by their fruits." Here it comes. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" Right back to Judges chapter 9 and right back to the curse. Grapes of thorns and figs of thistles. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." I'll stop here. This is KOA campground for me today. Let me ask you a question. Are you bearing good fruit or bad fruit? You say, "Well, I ain't bearing no fruit," i.e., that's bad fruit. What kind of tree are you? Have you allowed God to move the stones out of your life that you could become a blessing in your vineyard? "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." It's just that simple. The fruit in our life defines who we are. And when we don't let God clear the field, get the stones out of it, plant in our vineyard the right things to do the right crops to grow, you're not going to bear any fruit. And the Bible says, "By their fruits you shall know them." Now, this will carry us, going back to Israel, right into the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. Now, you know, we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. The rapture is likened to a harvest in the Bible. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. I get that. There's a reason why we call it the rapture, but it's not found in the Bible, but it is likened to a harvest. And we know that there's three parts to a harvest in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you have the first fruits, that'll be the Old Testament saints going up at Christ's resurrection. You have the main harvest of the fruits, and that'll be the church, the rapture of the church. And then the gleanings are what you come back and get later, and that'll be the tribulation saints going up. Now, the rapture or harvest will be built around one phrase, the phrase come up hither. And you find that phrase three times in the Bible. You find it once in Proverbs 25 for the tribulation saints, or the Old Testament saints, excuse me. You find it again in Revelation chapter 4 for the church, and then you find it in Revelation chapter 11 for the tribulation saints. All three places, come up hither, come up hither, come up hither. These three parts of the harvest will be typified by three feasts found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, that says three times a year all the males appear before the Lord. There it is, bang, 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 all the way through your Bible. Now, at the second coming of Christ, we have Christ coming back. And most people don't realize this, but we have a song in our hymnal, and people sing it all the time. Most churches down south don't like this song because they're still mad they lost the Civil War. But it's the old song that we know called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Everybody sings that song, knows that song. You couldn't find 10 people who understand how that song fits into the Bible. You couldn't. People are so shallow today. They just do things for the sake of doing it without ever understanding why they're doing it. And that's a terrible thing, dangerous thing to do. Everything in life has some kind of impacting meaning in your life. And when it comes to the Battle Hymn of the Republic, I've always thought it was written by a lady or a guy or somebody around the Civil War time. And whether you know it or not, there were actually people during the Civil War that thought this was going to lead to the second coming of Christ. It didn't, but they thought it was. I mean, it was a terrible time. I mean, you know, we read about Iwo Jima, you know, where 4,000 guys, American Marines, got killed, you know, in the battle, or 5,000 or 6,000. At the Battle of Gettysburg, north and south, 60,000 American boys lost their lives in a three-day period. And that was a terrible time, and people thought this has got to be the end of the world. Little did they know. You know, that's always some, if you know history, in some great catastrophe all down through history, everybody thought this was the end. And here we are today, and we see everything going on around us, and nobody in the world thinks it's the end, except God's people. You know why? Because they've gotten away from God. Back then, they still feared God. Anyway, the song. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Second coming, see? You find that in Isaiah 6, Revelation chapter 19, 1,000 places in the Bible. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. See? Great. Real good. He is stamping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. See? The grapes of wrath off the vine tree. And his truth is marching on, Revelation 19:11. Now let me show you where whoever wrote that knew something about the Bible, because it's based on Revelation chapter 14. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is stamping out the vintage. Stamping the vintage where the grapes of wrath, God's wrath, are stored. You know where those grapes of wrath are stored today? Do you? I know. Costco, aisle 4. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Here it comes. I told you you're going to learn some Bible today. We haven't even cracked John 15 yet, in weeks to come. All right, 14:14 down through 20. Now, if you have a red China marker, get it ready. If you have a yellow China marker, get it ready. If you just got a pen, don't do anything at all except write in your notebook. And I looked and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, this is the second coming of Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. You were told in Acts chapter 1 and 2 that as you saw him go up in a cloud, he was going to come back in a cloud. Here he is. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, what you got in 14, 15, and 16 is the tribulation saints being taken out at the second coming of Christ before God comes down to the battle of Armageddon. What takes place, in just a moment, I'm going to walk you through 17, 18, 19, and 20, takes place in the battle of Armageddon after he takes them out. So you want to separate this passage. You want to take your red China marker or your yellow one, and you want to draw a line between at the end of verse 16 before you get into verse 17, and then you want to put at the top of that before you in 16 that's the post-tribulation rapture, the tribulation saints, and then from 17 down you want to put a note that that's the battle of Armageddon. Okay, he reaps the vine tree, the harvest of the earth. It's ripe. He takes them out, and then verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, here it comes, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. There is the grapes of wrath. The grapes of wrath are the unsaved Jews and the unsaved people on this earth that all their life were drunk with the wine of his fornication. They drank of the devil's cup. They did not take the right tree. They made the wrong choices. And now they've chosen the Antichrist, just like Israel took the bramble, Abimelech, and now they're paying the price for it. Now, let me explain this to you, and I'll show it to you. This takes place in the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon is a valley. It's about 160 miles, and it's in a circle. When the Antichrist finally comes after the nation of Israel, he chases them and he traps them down the Valley of Armageddon. And they're down there and they can't get out. He's got them surrounded. And now he's got every Jew that he hasn't got corralled in this Valley of Armageddon. And by the way, the Valley of Armageddon has been the site of more battles and wars than you could ever count of any place on planet Earth. He's got them trapped. And just as the Antichrist begins to come in and going to destroy them, the Bible says, lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. And the Lord comes down. First part of that passage takes them off this planet. The Antichrist comes in to get them, and they're gone. Now they're trapped. You know, you've seen this all your life. you've seen this all your life. You know, in all the Westerns you ever watched, the Indians are the bad guys. The settlers in the covered wagons are the good guys. They're traveling out to make their homestead someplace, you know, and the Indians are going to massacre them and kill them and all that stuff. So they attack them. And what do the wagon trains always do? They circle the wagons. They put them in a big circle. Everybody gets under the wagon and tries to shoot the Indian. But there's more Indians than you got people. And you're going to get wiped out. Now, just as the Indians are ready to make their final charge, what do you hear in the distance? Here comes the cavalry. saves you from the Indians. The Jews are going to be down in that valley, and the Antichrist is going to get them. And as he starts to come in to wipe them off the face of the planet, you know what they hear? They hear the trump of God. Da, 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 and off they go, brother. And then the Antichrist comes in there, and he's trapped. That circle of that valley is like a wine vat. It's hundreds of feet high. They're trapped. And now God comes down, illustrated by the story, all those people, Antichrist and his crowd, as grapes. And he stomps them with his feet. Just like a man treading out the wine fat, and the blood comes, you saw it, the blood comes up to the horse's bridle for 160 miles around. That's a lot of blood, man. Well, you're looking at me like, where are you getting this at? Well, this is back to the Bible. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 63. Now I'll read this again while you're turning there, verse 20. And the winepress was trod without the city, outside of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress even to the horse bridles of the space of 1,600 furlongs. All right. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? I don't have time to get into it, but that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the route of the second coming of Christ from Mount Sinai up to the Valley of Armageddon. It's Christ. This is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here it comes. Second coming of Christ. He's just taken the tribulation saints out. He's now stomping in the wine press. Here it comes. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Somebody with a white gown on, treading the grapes in a wine press and getting grape juice all over their nice white robe. In this case, blood. Verse 3. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, and I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment for the day, second coming of Christ, of vengeance is mine in my heart, and the year of thy redeemed is come. All right, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, companion passage. You want to get these in your Bible, your own study Bible. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness did he judge and make war, the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Here it comes. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the armies, this is me and you, which followed in heaven upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Here it comes. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it is. That's the second coming. They took the wrong vine. And he gathers those grapes. He takes out the good grapes. The rest of them are down in the Valley of Armageddon. And he tramples them. And that's where mine eyes have seen the glory, second coming, of the coming of the Lord. He is stamping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Valley of Armageddon. Now, with all that, looking back to John chapter 15 and kind of tying it all together, so then Christ is the true vine. He's the olive tree. Adam and Eve had a chance to get the true vine, but they took the wrong vine. and brought sin into this world. Now you have the same choice. You can take whatever, you can take one of the two trees. Life is choices. And they sin in the Garden of Eden. Now Israel has made the wrong choice, Judges 9, and throughout that, Baal Peor and all those things. And they have been a partaker of the wrong vine. Christ, the second Adam, he also, as the first Adam, was tempted in the garden. Remember where he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me? And the Bible says that his sweat were like great drops of blood. He went through the agony in the garden. The same garden, because he's the gardener, the same garden that Adam was in. And where Adam failed in the garden and brought sin into man, the second Adam prayed through in the garden. And where the first Adam was denied the tree of life, the second Adam prays, God became the tree of life. And that's the tree. If you're saved here tonight, today, this morning, whenever we're at, if you're saved, you partook of that tree. I'm so glad that excites all of you. And where one Adam got denied the tree of life, because they took the wrong vine tree, you and I got the tree of life. The second Adam, Christ, prayed through. Now Israel, the Bible tells us this in Romans chapter 11, so you got to get this piece of it too in verse 17. The Bible tells us that Israel, Christ is the olive tree, that Israel were the natural branches. In other words, by design, God made the nation of Israel through Abraham part of himself. And they became what the Bible says in Romans 11 is the natural branches off the tree. Then it tells us that what happened because they went the wrong way, made the wrong choice, got the wrong tree, got the bitterness of the fermented stuff and went after Baal and all that stuff. God then tells us in Romans chapter 11 that the natural branches were broken off. That's a picture of 606 BC up to the time we're living in right now where God has put Israel on the back burner. She is no longer part of the olive tree. As the natural branches, she was broken. They were broken off. Now they're going to be reinstated, but right now they're broken off. Then what does it say in Romans chapter 11? Then Romans chapter 11 said there were some wild branches. After the natural branches got broken off, there were some wild branches that he grafted into the tree. That's the Gentiles. That's you and me. We got grafted in the church age. And praise God. And you know, it's a thing where that we become now the grafted in branches. But God's going to restore the natural branches in time. In time. The New Testament church. So you can see how John chapter 15 begins the study of the true vine, which is not some little diddly thing you just talk about. It is an in-depth thing that goes all the way through the Bible that now, if you paid attention, you got your notes, and you'll probably have to go back through this again, get this in your Bible. This is a major piece of the Word of God. Now, one last thing. I told you when we started this that the forbidden fruit has always been taught as an apple. And, you know, most people accept that. They certainly don't investigate it to find out if it was or it wasn't. But all my life I've heard that, you know, it was an apple, you know, the apple of this, the, you know, the bad apple and all that stuff. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and I told you this already, the Bible says that the devil is more subtle than any beast of the field. I cannot tell you how that is an understatement of how the devil works. I told you about the cartoons, how that in everything in your child's life and in your life too, he will try to use things that look innocent to creep into your world that he can use whatever crack that we'll give him. Now in your Bible, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5, and Proverbs, chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, you will find very clearly laid out for you that apples in the Bible are a picture of the Word of God. So here's what you got. One more time, the devil takes the opportunity to make the Word of God the wrong thing. And where the Bible says that apples are a picture of the Word of God, the devil wants everybody to believe that the apples are really the forbidden fruit. Which, come to think of it, has worked pretty good with most of God's people, because you must think it's a forbidden fruit because you never read it. You never study it. In fact, I would say that most men, most women who partake of the devil's cup off the devil's vine tree want nothing to do with God's. That's just the way it works. But he has supplanted in our minds all down through your life, my life. This is where you got to be smarter than the problem. He has planted in our minds and our hearts the fact that the apple was the forbidden fruit, when in all, the apple is the Word of God, getting us to subconsciously think that his tree is better than God's tree. Well, you got it. Just the tip of the iceberg of John chapter 15. But my. This is called serious Bible study for serious Bible students. Well, we'll hold up there. Don't forget the Timothy folks, exit stage left here and get up, or right, and get upstairs for your meeting. Please sign up if you haven't already for the movement up here for Schwab and help us with that. And I'm serious. I'll take everybody out to dinner after that, and we'll get that all taken care of. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Pray, Father, now your blessings upon all that we do tonight or today and what is said. And through the rest of the day, help us to understand the importance of learning and getting the Word of God in our life. Help us above all to understand the importance of making good choices. One bad choice can ruin a marriage. One bad choice can ruin your kids. One bad choice could ruin your life forever. Help us, Father, to always do what the Bible says, the way the Bible says to do it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. And Father, before I close, thank you. Thank you for on that cross not lessening the pain that I would have had to suffer in hell. Thank you for giving it the full measure. And by the grace of God, help me, and I can't speak for anyone in this room, but help me give back to you whatever it takes, whatever suffering, whatever has to happen, the full measure. Never could repay what you did for me. But Lord, I want you to know I love you and I appreciate it, and help me be faithful as my people in this church be faithful to that calling. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Timothy, folks, you can get on up there.